Well, this morning I've promised you that I was going to take a little departure from the Gospel of John, and for the next few weeks, I leave it open-ended because I don't know exactly how long it's going to take, but I want to share with you a few messages that have really been on my heart for some time, and even the elders have talked about some of these things in the last few months, and so I'd like to share with you from Acts chapter 2 this morning, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now, what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to read this passage, and this is really going to be the blueprint upon which we build the rest of the messages in the next few weeks, because I want to talk to you about the purpose and the plan of the church. Now, I know that probably you have heard messages that have to do with the church and the structure of the church and the leadership of the church and things like that. We could call it the doctrine of ecclesiology, but I want to move a little beyond that, even though we're going to address some of those things. And I want to stretch your understanding of what the New Testament teaches about the church, because so often we kind of get ingrained in us a certain idea about what church is and how church should manifest itself. And before long, we find ourselves in a rut, and we need to go back and look at the New Testament and see exactly what God intended for the church, or the New Testament church, as we would like to call it. So I want to read the passage to begin with in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37, where the Word of God says, now this is after Peter has preached a sermon, the great sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, and it says, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were there together, and we had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Michael Griffith, a British writer, wrote this on one occasion. He says, Christians collectively seem to be suffering from a strange amnesia. A high proportion of people who go to church have forgotten what it's all about. Week by week, they attend the services of a special building. They go through their particular time-honored routine. They give little thought to the purpose of what they're doing. Many believe, in fact, that whenever they go to church on a Sunday morning on a regular basis, that they have fulfilled their obligation to God. That's what God requires of them. They may even acknowledge that the service was great and the preaching was good and perhaps even it was short. And they were able to give 10%, and even they gave 10% off their gross income. And they may have encouraged a brother who was having a difficult week. And then they go home and they have a good lunch and perhaps take a nap or watch a football game. And they believe that they have done exactly what God has required of them whenever it comes to being part of a church. Well, it's not that simple. In fact, church is more than a Sunday event. It's more than gathering together. It's more than singing songs and hearing a good sermon. And it's more than 1 hour. Church is not a Sunday event, it's a daily lifestyle. Church is not a building of brick and mortar. It's a body of believers made in body and spirit. And listen to this. You don't come to church. You are the church. Churches have allowed themselves to become a set of routines and programs that, if done correctly, they believe that constitutes a church. But church is a living, breathing, moving, Christ-honoring, Bible-believing group of people. We have over the years forgotten the true purpose and plan of the church, and we have substituted the true church for a weak, impotent, program-ridden package of ministry wannabes. We think that ministry occurs on Sunday morning, or perhaps maybe when an ordained minister accomplishes his duty or does his ministerial task, but that cannot be further from the truth. In fact, the Bible teaches that all of us here this morning, if you're saved and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a minister. You are a minister. Ephesians 4:11 says, and that God gave himself, gave to the church, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. God gave all of that to the church, in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And what that means is this: God gave to the church pastors and apostles and teachers and evangelists to give you what you need so that you can do the ministry. In fact, the word equipping comes from a Greek word, katerizo. It actually has the idea of perfecting. The Old Authorized Version uses that translation of perfecting the saints. It means to put in proper alignment so that each part can work. That's the idea behind the word equipping. Now, with that said, that's a large responsibility, because it's saying that even pastors and elders and their responsibilities are larger than just coming to church and performing a ministerial task or preaching or teaching. It's bigger than that. There's more involved in it than that. So we have a responsibility to equip you so that you can do the ministry that God has called you to do. And in fact, that this word ministry that is translated here in verse 12 is the common word, the Greek word diakoneo or diakonia, which is translated deacon. It simply means to serve. Its original meaning meant to wait on tables. We find it over in Acts chapter 6, where we have what we believe to be the first representation of deacons, where men were called on by the church to serve tables. Literally, they were called on to deliver food to the widows who were lacking in the church. That was the service they were called to. Now, that service does not mean that it only starts and ends with that kind of ministry. The service can go way beyond that. Whatever the Lord has laid upon your heart and gifted you with and talented you with and gave you a passion for, that should be the ministry that you should develop under the authority and the equipping of the church. Now, with that said, there's another crisis of equal value that is facing the church today. You may not see it as much as I do, but I see it an awful lot. And that is the new unchurched movement. Now, we're not talking about the unchurched the way the seeker-sensitive groups looked at it, where you had, they weren't lost anymore, they were unchurched, and the goal was to get them churched. We're talking about the unchurched of believers, that there are families out there now that have found themselves completely disillusioned with church altogether, or in some cases, disgusted with the church, and have opted out of church altogether. And have decided, look, they could do better at home. And I understand that. There are reasons why people have done this. And the first and most popular reason that started this was ritualism and routine and formality. A lot of people just rebelled against that. They didn't want all the ritualism and a lot of the routine of churches and the sacramentality of things. And they just said, nah, we don't want all of that. That's not what church is all about. So they left. And others have responded on the other extreme. And they responded to the spontaneity and informality of the church and said, you know what, the church is too informal anymore. No one takes it serious. And so they've left it altogether and went home. Others have said, well, I don't like the overemphasis of music and the lack of emphasis of preaching. Others have said, there's an underemphasis of music and too much on preaching. And then there's the unsaved leadership in churches that people have been disgusted with and left churches as a result of. And then you find hypocrisy in all forms in the church. And by the way, that's not only in the church, that's everywhere you go. And then there's some churches that they have said, or people have said they left the church because there's just a constant emphasis on money and giving. And others say there's just programs on top of programs on top of programs on top of programs. And they've just gotten tired of it all and tired of the whole approach. And they said, you know what, we can just do better at home. And they just stay home. You say, that's not a large group of people. It is a large group of people. And listen, I am the first to admit to you that I understand that there are some churches that you would do better to stay home and read the JCPenney catalog from 1960. You would get more out of it. Really, I understand that. I sense that. I know that that's there. But I want you to understand that we have to go back to the New Testament and know that even though people have become discouraged and disillusioned with a lot of what is called church today, that the church is bigger and more important than a Sunday morning event. It's not just a one-hour thing that occurs on Sunday morning, and whenever you leave, you continue on in the rest of your life. Church is something that goes on into every facet of your life. Your church and your church life and what you do as a believer should affect all of your life. All of your life. So I would say that church is much more profound than just the Sunday morning, and it should have an impact on all of our life. And even though we can get discouraged with what we see in churches, and as even one pastor said, he gets the most of his letters that he gets for questioning is, I can't find a good church, what am I supposed to do? And that is a problem. There is definitely a problem with that. But at the same time, we have forgotten that we are the church and that we have a personal responsibility to each other. To each other. God did not call and equip and make the body of Christ to be splintered so much that we have just individual little families staying at home. He wants us to meet together, and he wants us to have what he expects us to have at church, but he wants church to go deeper and to be broader than what we think of it often today. Now, another challenge that I think the church is facing, and I thought that I was the only one going to say something about this till I went online and found that there are more pastors and more churches concerned about this than ever, and that is this, that there's a subtle challenge in the church today, and maybe it's not as subtle as I would think it to be, but there is literally an infatuation with self. An infatuation with self. The church and people in the church have become worshipers of self. You think, well, that's not much of a problem to deal with. It is probably the largest issue the church has faced since the Reformation. Now, I know that's a large statement to make, and probably many of you might not believe me, but if you'll listen to me, you'll understand why I say that. Years ago, there was a great concern whenever TV started getting larger and people were saying, you know what, now we're concerned about the large TV screens in homes. I can remember back whenever first satellite TV came out and one of my friends bought one of those satellites, and it wasn't the small little dish you see today. This was a huge dish that you put out in your yard that literally looked like someone was hooked up with NASA or something. And there was concern about the big screens coming into the homes, and that's not the problem anymore, folks. The problem is the little screen that people hold in their hand. It's the small screens, the smartphones. I have one. I know exactly what it can do. Now, with a smartphone or these little screens, whatever kind you have chosen to have, you can literally immerse yourself into your own world and become completely separated from all forms of life. The digital world is literally taking over, not just the secular world, but it is taking over in the church. There are more and more headlines that you read of people who are completely moving to what they call a digitized world. I saw an advertisement a few months ago that was shocking to me, that it came from Japan, and they were advertising a hologram that you could use now beside your bed. And this was a machine that would project a woman or a man, whatever you chose it to be, up beside your bed, lifelike, conducted itself lifelike, and it would become your best friend. In fact, whenever you got up in the morning, it would say, good morning. Your breakfast is in the refrigerator. And then whenever you left to go to work, it would call you repeatedly throughout the day and say, I miss you. When are you coming home? And you text back to the hologram and tell them that you'll be home in 10 minutes. Well, great, I'll turn the lights on and get the heat going. This is real. This is not imaginary. This is where people are beginning to go whenever they think about the digitized world, that they literally live completely detached from humans. We're in the middle of the biggest communication shift since the advent of the printing press. Facebook has over 900 million users. There are 4 billion YouTube videos watched every day. And last year alone, Americans sent 1.8 trillion text messages. And 500,000 of those were mine. And who knows how many tweets there are made every day on Twitter, especially since we have the advent of our president-elect Donald Trump. In fact, some have said, "I tweet, therefore I am." We are so digitized that some pastors have started saying, "Turn your Bible on," instead of "open your Bible." But I'm not down on technology. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every one of us should take our iPads and our iPhones and our computers and burn them this afternoon. That's not what I'm saying. I understand that there's a great good that can be done through technology. In fact, as far as getting the Word of God out, there's been no greater avenue than what we have today with the digitized world. I mean, even what we do here at Covenant Baptist Church is literally broadcast throughout the world. And so I understand that. It has made my life easier in many ways because I can stay in contact with people a whole lot easier. But at the same time, I say that, I call it my ball and chain because I never get away from it. I never get away from it. And with a smartphone or any kind of digitized phone that you have, people can contact you at all times. And whenever you're not contactable, they want to know why you're not contactable. Where are you? What are you doing? Why didn't you respond to my text? And again, I think it has great potential. It has had great advantages. But at the same time, that's not my concern. My concern is not you using your phone to communicate with your friend or your relative or even to access news or whatever. That's not my concern. My concern is this, and I'll just illustrate it to you. Go into any waiting room, whether it's a hospital or a restaurant, and just watch what happens. The majority of the people are on their phones, and nobody's talking. Nobody's talking. And so it's becoming a problem, and that problem is going to affect the church in a way that we probably did not see coming. And the problem is that the church has become so self-focused that it has forgotten what church is about. The new DUI is DWT, driving while texting. In fact, whenever I worked at EMS, and it happened a number of times whenever we would go upon the scene of an accident and the person was able to comply with the authorities there, the police officer or the highway patrol, the first question that would come out of the mouth of the highway patrol officer was, "Where's your phone?" They want to know if you've been texting while you've been driving. And you and I have read the horrible stories of situations where people have been convicted and faced jail time because they were texting and driving and killed someone and were convicted of vehicular manslaughter. Now, these are serious issues, but that's not the main issue that's facing the church. I would encourage you not to do any of those things, but at the same time, there's a more serious problem facing the church. And that is, people are coming to church, but they have no idea what the church is supposed to do and to be. There's an alarming rate of self-promotion, narcissism, and deep-rooted desires for validation through social media. And one author said, "It is easy for us to develop a sense of entitlement when we live in the world where technology and social media enables instant gratification. Children are becoming fame obsessed by posting their entire lives online. They say, 'Look, I just ate lunch. Look, I just did my toenails. Look, I just cut my hair.' Who cares, really? Seriously. But the idea is that every one of your thoughts is profound and needs to be heard by everybody. Time magazine a few years ago had a cover on their magazine, and the title of the cover was "The Me, Me, Me Generation." And it said as a subtitle, "Millennials are lazy and entitled narcissists." A small study showed exactly how social media feeds our egos. And the research published in a journal entitled Computers and Human Behavior shows that Twitter fuels younger adults' narcissistic tendencies by acting as megaphones for their thoughts, while Facebook fuels middle-aged adults' narcissistic tendencies by serving as a mirror where they can curate images of themselves. The new social media is breeding a church, listen to this, full of narcissists on steroids. They even have a disorder for this now. It doesn't take long and we'll get a disorder for it. It's called the full-bodied narcissistic personality disorder, or FBNP. In one article that was written, and it was from a book entitled Trapped in the Mirror, this author lady said this: they unconsciously, referring to the people who have this disorder, they unconsciously deny an unstated and intolerably poor self-image through inflation. They turn themselves into glittering figures of immense grandeur surrounded by psychologically impenetrable walls. The goal of this self-deception is to be impervious to greatly feared external criticism and to their own rolling seas of doubts. She goes on to describe the central symptom of this disorder, the narcissist's failure to achieve intimacy with anyone as the result of them seeing other people like items in a vending machine, using them to service their own needs, never being able to acknowledge that others might actually have a need of their own. It's just a bottom line of just self-absorption and narcissistic tendencies. This is and will be a huge problem for the church. A huge problem for the church. You say, why is that? Let me just make it as clear as I possibly can. The church cannot function with a group of self-absorbed people. It is totally contradictory to ministry, service, and worship. In fact, the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 says that they were rich and had become wealthy and had need of nothing. And Jesus said, you have no idea that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need anybody anymore, and they didn't need anything. And more people are finding their satisfaction online. And it will devastate the church. And what I mean by that is when we talk about the church's inability to function whenever it is self-absorbed and that it is contradictory to ministry, service, and worship, all you have to do is go back and read the New Testament, just casually read the New Testament, and you're going to see that the majority of statements referring to your Christian life are reflected in one word: denial. Denial. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. But the world tells the church, and the church takes it very happily, engross in yourself. Love yourself. Feed yourself. Encourage yourself. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said, whenever someone becomes my disciple, he must be willing to deny himself. It's repeated in all the other Gospels in Mark 8, 34, that anyone who wishes to come after me must be willing to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's complete self-denial. In other words, you must be willing to give everything up and die for Christ. Philippians 3, 7, Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Luke 5, 11, when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed Jesus. In Luke 14, 33, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give all that he has up, all of his possessions. Acts 20, 24 says, Paul reminding us of this, he says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in my ministry that I have received. In other words, my life, my comfort, my wants, my desires take second place, and in Paul's life, it was a whole lot further down the list. Romans 12, 1, great verse, says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, what? sacrifice. Sacrifice. Denial. Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Galatians 2, 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 3, 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden in God. And Titus 2, 12 and 13, something we talked about Wednesday night, whenever the gospel has instructed us and taught us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In Romans 15, 1, says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That should be a banner among Christians today. 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat again. Paul says, listen, if it causes my Jewish brother to stumble by eating pork, I will not eat a pork chop. And that's the ultimate self-denial, right? What Paul was saying is, listen, we understand that the most important thing is my brother in Christ, not my life, not my wants, not my desires, not everything I want out of this thing. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but seek that of his neighbor. The great verse from John the Baptist, John 3:30, he must increase, referring to Christ, I must decrease. This is all throughout Scripture. You literally cannot function as a believer and live in a self-absorbed, narcissistic life. The church literally cannot survive in the context of a self-centered, self-absorbed, narcissistic group of people. It ceases to be the church. It's not just a church meeting together that makes the church. If you have a people who are self-absorbed and only concerned about their own needs and own desires and own wants, it is not the church. It's not what God intended at all. Let me take you to a passage. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is talking about the future, which is now. I mean, clearly you can read what is stated in this text and know that we're living in these days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and following says this, but know this, that in the last days perilous epochs will come. And the idea behind that is like the waves of the ocean. There will be seasons of very difficult times that will come, and they will get worse and worse before the Lord returns, but there's going to be difficult days that will come, and the church will face those days. In verse 2 it says, for men, listen to this, the very first thing, at the very start, for men will be lovers of what? Themselves. Do you realize that we have no problem with that at the very beginning? We're born lovers of ourselves, aren't we? We are. The very start of the problem with sin started with Lucifer's love of himself. He thought he was better than he really was. He thought he could exalt himself above God, and God kicked him out of heaven. It was love of self. Then you get to the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve there, and the temptation basically is, you can be better than what you thought you could be because God is hiding it from you. In other words, you need to feed old ego here and let yourself become all that you can be. That's why it is so devastating for the church to continue to preach and to propagate this self-love message. I don't have any problem loving myself. I have a problem denying myself. Every time I get up in the morning, the first thing I think about is myself. I want to make sure I'm okay, right? Y'all don't have that problem, do you? I mean, we want to make sure that we take care of ourselves. But listen, it's a part of our sinful nature also. I mean, we are literally engrossed with ourselves. And the problem with any kind of relationship where there's whatever problem it may be ultimately boils down to a love of self. A love of self. And this tells us that in the last times, before the Lord returns, men, mankind, will be lovers of themselves. And boy, don't we have that now. It even goes on and says they'll be lovers of money and boasters and proud and blasphemers and disobedient to parents. I read an article that just shocked me a couple of weeks ago of a 9-year-old boy who was just engrossed in his videos, and his parent, his mother, tried to take the video away from him and the machine away from him, and he literally beat her up bad because that thing was his God, and he was engrossed in that. There's great warning in all of this that you hear from me this morning, because I can tell you this, you literally will not function as a Christian should function if you allow this to continue. You will not. And if you think you are going to be one who is the exemption, you're fooling yourself. Because all of us have the tendencies to love ourselves and to feed our egos and to feed our pride. And one of the most difficult things to overcome is the love of self. And this whole practice of self-denial and dying in Christ and forsaking the world and letting all of those things go should be on the top of our list as far as believers is concerned. Because if you genuinely want to love the Lord, if you genuinely want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have got to let all that other stuff go. Now, it doesn't mean you can't enjoy life, that we all become monks and we run off into a cave somewhere and light a candle and that's the rest of our life. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this, there needs to be a balance in our life, and our balance should be this. What is the dominant thought in your life? What is it that occupies your mind the most? Is it God? Is it the Lord? Is it Jesus? Is it His Word? Or is it all the other stuff that causes us to be self-absorbed? It's literally shocking anymore. You know, I know that the church faces a lot of difficult times and a lot of difficult issues, but this is going to be a tough one to put your mind and your heart around and to handle. Because we have a new generation coming up that are equipped in this very good and very well. They know it. They understand it. It is going to be the Trojan horse that has already entered into the church. It will become the most difficult issue the church will ever face. The absorption of self. Now, I want to take our attention now to the message. All right? Because what we're going to do is we're going to begin to develop what the Bible says about the church. And what I want to do is this. I hope that as we go through these things and we look at these things, that some of the things I say that you already know, don't tune me out, but listen carefully to what I have to say, because I believe these are important reminders, but also I'm going to do my best to amplify them in a way that will help us to have a better understanding of the church and its purpose in this world and what God has planned for His church to do and to be. So, I know you've probably heard sermons along these lines before, but this is going to be a little different and hopefully more challenging than the rest of the sermons that you have heard. That would be my prayer and my goal for you. So, when we look at the topic of the church, and there's a lot of ways we could go with this, I want to start with the most important topic regarding the church. The most important topic regarding the church, and that is this. Christ is the Lord of His church. Okay. Now, I know that whenever you hear that, well, yeah, we believe that. We affirm that. That's true. And I understand that. I'll be the first to say the same thing. I've heard that many, many times. I've read that hundreds of times. I preach that many times. Christ is the Lord of His church. But there's more to that than just a statement. It fleshes out in our lives. Not only here as we meet together and assemble in this place, but it meets us everywhere we go in our lives. Jesus is the Lord of His church. And let me just affirm this at the very beginning. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about the building. We're talking about the ecclesia. It comes from a Greek word, two Greek words, kaleo and the word ek, which means to call out of. God sovereignly calls out of the world a people for Himself. We call that the church. They are the called out ones. That's the word ecclesia. And whenever you think about the church, make sure you do your best to divorce yourself from a structure. And make your mind think that what we're talking about here is a group of people. A group of believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Who have been genuinely saved. Now we know there's a visible church to the world, right? That the world sees that may not be the genuine church. Have you ever noticed that any time they talk about the church in the media, news, whatever it is, they often go to the Catholic Church? That's not the church. That is not the church. The church is a group of people who acknowledge, number one, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and that He alone is the means by which someone can be saved by His grace and His mercy. and apart from works. That's the church. Now, there can be people in the Catholic Church who are saved, but if they fully hold to the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church like the Pope would do, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. Okay? You need to understand that. The church is the invisible body to the world that only is known by the Lord ultimately because He knows the hearts of people. But it is the people who are making, who make up the body are the ones who love the Lord Jesus Christ and have given their life to Him. That's the definition of the church. Now, with that said, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, we're only going to get started in this today because we're going to spend some time going through these different passages in the New Testament. And this is one of the most important ones, I believe, to start with. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 through 19. This is the great confession of Peter. And remember, Jesus was asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember that? And Peter finally comes up with the right answer. And he comes up with the right answer because God, the Father, gave him the right answer. It says in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is absolutely profound. He's standing in front of Jesus Christ in his humility and human form, and he says, "You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You are the Son of the living God," which was an acknowledgement of all we've been studying in the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ is God. Now, that also tells us a couple other things. If he's God, he's Lord. If he's Lord, he's King. If he's King and he's Lord and he's God, he's in control. So there's a lot in that statement, no doubt. But Peter makes that statement, and Jesus acknowledges that you are blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven has. This is supernatural revelation given to Peter by God to help him to know who Jesus Christ really is. So, it says in verse 18, and Jesus says, "I also say to you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And we'll get into that in greater detail a little later, but for this morning, I want to just talk a little bit about this topic of Christ being the Lord of His church. Look at verse 18 again. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, a classic Catholic interpretation of that is that the rock refers to Peter and the church was built on Peter, St. Peter. But any first-year Greek student knows that's not true. Because all you have to do is look at the Greek words and you will find out very quickly that that's not what he's saying. In fact, just to help you out with that, in verse 18, when Jesus says, "I say to you," emphatically he says this, "I," underlined, capitalized, and in bold, "I say this to you." I'm not quoting a rabbi, I'm not quoting a scribe, I'm not quoting a source. He says, "I am telling you this." This is the authoritative statement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 18, he says, "You are Peter." Now that's an acknowledgement that he's Peter, right? But the word Peter is the Greek word Petros. Petros. Now the little word Petros in the Greek simply means pebble, small stone. It actually referred to small stones found along the pathway as you walked along the road. These are detached little stones on the road. He's a pebble. But then he says in verse 18, "And on this rock I will build my church." Now the word rock is the word Petra, ends with an A. And the word Petra means rock bed foundation. In other words, this is the kind of rock that's not a pebble. It's not even a boulder. It's a huge, massive granite rock foundation. It doesn't have end, if you will. It doesn't have a bottom to it. It's just massive. It would be like looking at a huge stone mountain and knowing how deep the stone goes. It's that kind of solidity to the word here that has been given here. And also, the word here, Petra, is feminine. All right? The word Petros for Peter is masculine. And in Greek, usually, the genders have to match to show which one's modifying one another. just to show you the consistency of that, in this verse, in verse 18, where it says, upon this rock, Petra, which is feminine, it says, I will build my church. The word church is also feminine. So he's talking that this rock, whatever it is going to build, is going to be the basis or the foundation upon which his church is built. What is that rock? What is he talking about here? What does he have in mind? What does the this refer to? And by the way, the word this also is feminine. So we know the this and the rock are feminine and the church is feminine. They all relate together in this text. But Petros for Peter is masculine, so that means we know he's not saying Peter's the rock. He can't be the rock. But what the this is referring back to is something that is usually gender neutral, and oftentimes in Greek it will refer to it back even as feminine or neutral. But in this case, what it is referring to is the statement that is made by Peter in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation upon which Jesus Christ will build his church. Not Peter, not just Peter's words, but the divine revelation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and is God, the Son of God. Some could even say that it may have referred to the process by which it was given, which is direct revelation. And no doubt there is that included in the sense that God gave to his church, the New Testament as we know it, by divine revelation. And we have this as our foundation. The Apostle Paul calls the apostles and what they taught the foundation of the church. But under that foundation is the bedrock. This is where you need to go to make sure you don't have shifting sand, right? You go down to the rock. And the rock is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the confession that Jesus is who he is. So with that said, what it means is, in order for the church to be the church and to understand what kind of relationship she has to her Lord, she has to have a right Christology. She has to know who Jesus is. And that's fleshed out not only from knowing what the Bible says about the Lord, but also in responding to what Jesus says correctly. The truth that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus Christ is the Lord of his church may sound somewhat benign to a casual listener in our generation who have heard it many, many times, but you need to know that that statement and that belief that we hold to so dearly came to us through the ages on a sea of blood. Many, many Christians died at the hands of false religion because they claimed that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the head of the church. All the way back, and you've heard before about John Huss, and John Huss, a Bohemian Christian who preceded Martin Luther by 100 years, wrote a book entitled De Ecclesia, which was a book, The Church. In that, in the fourth chapter, he titled it, Christ the Only Head of the Church. The context of that was the Roman Catholic Church. He was there in that context, and the Roman Catholics taught that the Pope was the head of the church. And that the only true church were the popes and the cardinals and the bishops. The other people may or may not be part of the church. And so in that, Huss wrote, neither is the pope the head nor the cardinals the whole body of the true, holy, universal Catholic Church. For Christ alone is the head of that church. He went on to say that this was so often despised by those in leadership in the Catholic Church, that they would rather that Jesus be hated rather than loved and ascribed as the head of the church. Of course, Huss's belief and Huss's teaching cost him his life. He was burned at the stake in 1415 because he believed these doctrines and taught these doctrines. 100 years later, we found a man by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther read De Ecclesia. And he said this in his own words, I have hitherto taught and held all the opinions of John Huss unawares. In short, we are all Hussites without even knowing it. In other words, we all believe that Jesus is the head of the church and only he is the head of the church. Emboldened by this reading of Huss, the reformer took up the fight for Christ's honor as the true head of the church. Luther wrote these words, I am persuaded that if at any time St. Peter in person should preach all the articles of Holy Scripture and only deny the Pope's authority, power, and primacy, and say that the Pope is not the head of all Christendom, they would cause him to be hanged. Yea, if Christ himself were again on earth and should preach without all doubt, he says, the Pope would crucify him again. Those are Martin Luther's words. In many ways, this question of the lordship of Christ over his church is the overarching issue in the Reformation. Justification by faith alone was critical, no doubt, but the overarching issue was, who is the head of the church? Because if you believe the head of the church is the Pope and the cardinals, and they are the ones who tell you that they get direct revelation from God, and what they say has as much binding and authority in your life as Holy Writ, that's a serious problem. But if you believe the only one who is the head of the church is Jesus Christ, and the only way in which he has mediated his rule is through the word of God and godly men, then you and I all understand that Jesus is the head of the church and not a man. Not a man. And this, of course, has fleshed itself out in a number of ways. I mean, when you think about the evangelical church, you say, well, surely the evangelical church believes in the lordship of Christ over his church. Well, they say they do. They say they do. But in many ways, we deny it. For instance, the whole problem with what's called lordship salvation, to even have a debate, to even question the reality that Jesus has to be Lord in your life to be saved, is a slap in the face of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ says, you must confess me as Lord to be saved. I can't just be your Savior. I believe it was A.W. Tozer, one of those guys, who said on one occasion that you can't split up the offices of Christ and take him as Savior and later on defer to take him as Lord. He's Lord now and you take him as he is. The issue is not whether you believe that he is Lord. The matter is whether you're obedient to him. And the obedience comes in obeying the gospel of Christ and submitting to what Jesus Christ said about salvation, heaven, hell, and sin, and on the list goes. So there has been this whole movement, in fact, sadly, it's even growing today, where many believe that we don't have to worry about submitting to the lordship of Christ till later on in our lives, that we can be saved just so long as we believe Jesus is Savior. That is inherently wrong as far as what Scripture teaches. And then we have the feminist movement that moved throughout the churches even, that has affected the headship idea, and many rebelled against that, believing that Jesus Christ could not be the head of the church because he's a man. In fact, there's translations out there today that have taken the gender out of the Scripture. Any he and him is no longer he and him anymore. I'd be very careful with tampering with any word of Scripture. By the way, that leads me to another problem, how people have done that with the Bible. Bible translators and paraphrasers have tampered with the sense, the true sense of the word. I know it's important to get the Word of God into the hands of the people, but if your paraphrase does not communicate the clear intent of what the Bible says and what it means by what it says, you have just diluted and misrepresented who God is. Jesus is the Lord of His church, and what He says specifically needs to be communicated to the church. The emergent church, which of course has come and gone in some forms, there's still some little puddles of it here and there and yonder. The emergent church was basically saying and teaching that there is no clarity on anything and you can't ever know anything. So why in the world get together? What's the point? We don't even know if we're getting together. Right? I don't understand that. That's ridiculous. That is an affront to the authority and the clarity of what Jesus says. Preachers also are guilty because they talk about everything but the Bible. They talk about how you can feel better about yourself, how you can have a better marriage, how you can have a better workplace, how you can have a better job, how you can have all these wonderful things about yourself. And I'm not saying the Bible doesn't talk about your job place, and it doesn't talk about your marriage and your children and how to raise that and how to deal with that. It talks much about those things. But the central theme of Scripture is to honor Christ and to set yourself aside. Self-denial. If everybody who came to church was dead, no one would have any problems. Would you agree? You'd have no problems in your marriage if both partners were dead. It's true, right? It's when we get in trouble with ourselves, where you offended me, you hurt my feelings, you know, all this stuff. I understand. I'm a man. I know where it is. Well, the Bible has much to say about the Lordship of Christ in this church. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's referring to Jesus Christ as quoted by Peter in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior and the body. Colossians 1:18, he also is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will also come and have first place in everything. Jesus is the Lord of his church. Now, what that means is this. He's not the Lord of this building. I know he is because he's sovereign king over everything. But he's Lord over you. He's Lord. He's king. He's Lord over me. And just to make it very clear before we leave this point and we move on next week to the second point, the elders are not the Lord over this church. The Constitution and the bylaws are not the Lord over this church. There's only one person who is Lord over this church. It's Jesus Christ. And whenever we find out what Jesus Christ says in his written word, properly interpreted, that is the word of God to this church. And whatever it says, we need to do. Unreservedly, wholeheartedly, committed to follow Jesus Christ as Lord of his church. He is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is our King, and we worship him, and we worship him alone. He is Lord. And you see, that fleshes out with everything else as far as what we're talking about in the church. You say, well, Pastor, why did you start with that? I started with that because that is so essential. Because the rest of the things I'm going to share with you, God willing, are going to be things from Scripture that some of us are going to find difficult. And it's going to cause you to have to rethink your lifestyle a little bit and rethink maybe what you're doing in your life. And you're going to say, all right, Lord, am I going to be submissive to what the Lord says? Because I'm going to give you what the Bible says, not what Pastor Swan says, but what the Bible says. I want you to see it in the text of Scripture and understand that God expects his church to be bigger than a meeting place. He expects it to be larger and more profound and deeper than just getting together and having a great time. He wants us to have fellowship. He wants us to enjoy our times together as believers. But it goes deeper than that. It's larger than that. It's more profound than that. It will have an impact. And believe me, if the New Testament Christians turned the world upside down for Christ, you and I, if we conduct ourselves as the New Testament church conducted itself, will literally turn this world upside down for Christ. Now, I have a whole lot more to say about that, but I'll wait till next week to get started again. And with that, I want to close by saying a couple of things. First of all, and I shared this a couple of Sundays ago, maybe Wednesday, I can't remember, it all runs together with me right now, but if you notice that someone who is usually here is not here, give them a call, send them a text, let them know that you missed them. The body of Christ is more than meeting on Sunday morning. It is a relationship between one another, the body of Christ. And so we want to be involved in each other's lives and be involved in following Christ and be involved in doing the one another's of the New Testament in such a way that we have an impact not only on the world but also the church. And if you're here today and for the first time you've realized that you don't know this Savior, Jesus Christ, as Lord, maybe you have a time in your past where you walked an aisle or you came to a church and you prayed a prayer, and you believe that you're saved because you had that event, but you've really never had any change in your life. You don't have an affection for Christ or a desire to be obedient to him or a desire to follow after him. You could take church or leave it. You could take the Bible or leave it. Those are clear questions in your heart that should rise up and say, am I really a Christian? Because if you're really a Christian, you have been transformed and changed. It doesn't mean you won't struggle with sin. In fact, it probably means you'll struggle more with sin. Because now for the first time, you'll hate it. And you'll want to honor Christ. But if you're here today and you need Christ, I encourage you to get with me following the service, get with Alton or any other elders, Paul Fox, or any of our deacons, which I'm so thankful for to say, folks, we have godly men in this church. Every single one of them know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they love Christ. That is huge. That is huge. I know whenever Angela was up at the hospital and she was having her surgery, and there's a couple of people called me and said they want to come up there and be with me up at the hospital, which is great and wonderful. And I told Angela, there's a few men who have called me and they want to come up and be at the hospital with me. And she said, isn't that wonderful that men want to come? Because you have to understand, where I came from in churches, the women did everything. I have no problem with women doing anything. So thank God for the women, because if the women didn't do it, it wouldn't get done. But just to say that you have men who desire to minister to one another, men who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that their motivation is to honor Him and to encourage another brother in Christ. It means the world. It means the world. Let's pray.